Okay, so 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Good morning. Good to see you today. My name's Richie. I'm one of the pastors here. My family and I got back last Sunday night from a holiday in Tasmania. I love traveling. I love being away. But my six-year-old son, not so much. The whole trip, he's longing for home. He wants his toys. He hates the cold. He also gets asthma and was coughing the whole time. When we finally made it back on Monday, he spent the entire day from, you know, whenever he woke up to basically when he went to bed in his room, not even in the house, just in his room. We had to coax him out for meals. On Tuesday, we had to carry him to the car for school. He desperately wanted to be home. I'm not sure if you've ever been on, say, a big overseas trip, or and maybe you love it, but then after a while, you can't wait to get home. But what would you do, say, if you had to spend the rest of your life overseas? And maybe that is some of you here in Australia, but imagine, what if you spent the rest of your life, say, in, I know, Beijing or some new city, some new culture? How would you live your whole life away from home? We'll be spending this term in the letter of 1 Peter, and it's all about living away from home. The series is called Hope-Filled Living Away From Home. But not living away from home, you know, from our home of Lismore or of Australia. No, away from our home in heaven. Peter says that for those of us who are Christians, this world is not our home. Our home is in heaven with the Lord Jesus. So with my home and my hope in heaven, how do I live in this world? For those whose trust is in Jesus and home is in heaven, how do we live together in this foreign land? Across the letter, we'll explore all sorts of things. How do we relate to those who don't have faith? How do we deal with suffering and with grief? How do we let go of past behaviours? How do we hang on to hope? But the letter doesn't start with a to-do list or a manual for how to live. It starts with a declaration of who we are and what God has done for us. In the film, The Bourne Identity, the main character, Jason Bourne, he has no idea who he is. He doesn't know his name, his personal history. He's got all these skills. He can, you know, drive a fast car, engage in masterful hand-to-hand combat, speak several languages, but it's all irrelevant if he doesn't know who he is. And here Peter starts with a reminder of who we are. Really, it's a celebration of who we are and what God has done for us. He says, you are elect exiles with a living hope, presently going through trials. Now, that'll be our 3 points. Elect exiles, a living hope, and present trials. Now, as we go, we'll begin to see what hope-filled living away from home looks like. So firstly, elect exiles. Peter says, verse 1, to God's elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He starts with a massive identity statement. Here's who I'm writing to, God's elect exiles. We'll look at the exiles part first, then the elect part. Exiles, you know, they're people who are not at home. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were exiled to Babylon. They were removed from their home in the Promised Land. They were removed from Jerusalem, and they were brought to a foreign land. They spent 70 years there before returning home. Now, for this letter, the Apostle Peter is probably writing around 62 AD from Rome. He's writing to Christians spread across Turkey. All these places are Pontus, Galatia, and so on. They're parts of modern-day Turkey. But for these believers, they're not exiles because they're away from Jerusalem or from the land of Israel. Exile is part of their spiritual identity. They're away from the new promised land. All through the letter, there's nothing about getting back to physical Israel or hoping for Jerusalem. The hope is all about the coming of Jesus. It's a new creation, a resurrection hope. For example, verses 4 to 5 talk about the coming inheritance kept in heaven for you. Or verse 8 looks forward to the hope of Jesus being revealed. So the audience of 1 Peter were not mostly Jews dispersed through Turkey longing to go back to Jerusalem. They were mostly Gentile believers longing for their heavenly home. The vast majority of scholars agree that the audience was Gentile. These were people ransomed from the ignorant, empty way of life handed down from their forefathers, as we see later in chapter 1, or as chapter 4 verse 3 says, they previously lived in debauchery, idolatry, but now they've come to know God. Yet these mostly mostly Gentile Christians are currently exiles. They probably grew up in the very towns they're still living in, and they used to fit perfectly into that culture. But now they've become believers, that's all changed. Now they live in a foreign land amongst people opposed to their king. But they're not just exiles, they're elect exiles. To elect something means to choose it. When we have a national election, the people make a choice about who they want in charge. And Peter says to these believers, they have been chosen by God. They are God's elect, his chosen ones, precious to him. But God's way of choosing is different to ours. When I make a choice, I try and pick the best option or the one that will benefit me the most. So when I'm in Woolies and I'm looking at the apples, I try to choose the one with the fewest bruises, the shiniest skin. I'm the guy there, you know, looking at them all, probably touching them anyway. But that's not the way God chooses. In 1 Corinthians we read, God chose what was weak and despised in the world to shame the wise. Or in the most sustained Bible section on election in Romans 9, it says, election does not depend on human will or human effort, but on God who has mercy. See, none of us are good options to be his people. None of us will be a great benefit to him. None of us are so worthy of being picked. We're all sinners. We've all lived our way, not his. But he chooses not according to how good I am or how well I've done with what I've been given, but according to his free mercy. His choosing is a gift given in love. Notice how in the passage it's all about what God has done for us. In verse 2, we're chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. In verse 3, according to his great mercy, we're given new birth. And yes, I need to stay faithful. Yes, I need to put my trust in Jesus. Yes, I need to keep my trust in Jesus. But God's electing is his free choice. It flows out of his great mercy to me. Peter here doesn't try and explain election. He doesn't try and clarify how it works. That's an important thing, and that happens elsewhere in the Bible. But here he's just celebrating, praising God for his mercy-driven choice. So the first point is all about who they are and what God has done for them. From the get-go, Peter identifies that these believers are elect exiles. As exiles, they're away from home, but as elect, they are chosen by God and close to his heart. And if you're a believer, this is your identity as well. It's who you are. We'll unpack the implications of that a little later, but now let's look at our second point, a living hope. We're elect exiles with a living hope. The Odyssey movie is super popular at the moment. I don't know if you've seen it or you're planning to go see it. It's based on Homer's ancient Greek book, The Odyssey, and it's about a man journeying home. There's another fairly well-known, not quite as well-known, but fairly well-known ancient Greek book called The Aeneid, and it's about a man called Aeneas who can't return home. He's a soldier of Troy. Troy is his home, but when Troy is destroyed, he's left to make his way in the world with no hope of going home. He longs for a home that is no more. Aeneas painfully attempts to make a new home somewhere else, but there's no hope of returning to his true home. But Peter says the believer is nothing like Aeneas. A Christian has hope coming out of their ears. They've been showered with blessings from God. Indeed, their arrival home is guaranteed. Look how he puts it in verses 3-5. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." He says, God has given us new birth into a living hope, new birth into an inheritance that will never perish or spoil. When I was born from my mum's womb, I was born into certain death. That's the way it works. Every child born is born not to living hope, but to deathly doom. The child is precious. They have precious things to look forward to, but their ultimate destiny is death. But Jesus came to reverse that, to break the cycle. He died for us at the cross, and he actually rose again from the dead. The author Peter was there. He witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as a person comes to faith in Jesus, God gives them new birth into a resurrection hope. Now, new birth isn't some sort of airy, fairy, flippant idea. It's also not just a metaphor to symbolize the hope we have. Jesus speaks about new birth in John chapter 3, and he describes it as the supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit. I can't just birth myself. In the new birth, I am fundamentally changed by God. I'm made new by him. I'm born again. See, with ordinary birth, death is the absolute sure destiny. But with new birth, eternal life is the absolute sure destiny. Notice how the inheritance is described in verses 4-5. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter puts these three words right on top of each other. Never perish, never spoil, never fade. Human inheritances, they can be lost, stolen, destroyed, but our heavenly home cannot be. Everything in this world ultimately perishes. It degrades, it deteriorates, but not our inheritance. His point is this future hope, it is sure. He wants to drill that in over and over. So he doesn't stop there. He adds as well, the inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And you yourselves who believe, God is guarding you, shielding you until the day Jesus' salvation comes. If you're a believer, do not imagine that your life is hopeless. Do not despair, do not doubt or question or worry. If you're good enough for God, you have a tremendous hope, a sure hope, a hope founded on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a hope founded on the absolute power and commitment of God to his people. Hang on to that hope. Hold on to it. And notice as well, it's given in his great mercy. We've already touched on this a little bit, but I just want to slow down on it for a moment. In the book and the movie, Les Mis, let's call it that for short, Les Miserables, I don't know how to say it. Anyway, in the movie Les Mis, Jean Valjean, a convicted criminal, is released from prison after 19 years. The local bishop takes him into his home, but Jean Valjean steals his expensive silverware and runs off. The police catch him, they bring him back, but the bishop shows him great mercy. The bishop says, oh no, the silverware was a gift. I gave it to him. And he says, you actually forgot to take the expensive silver candlesticks as well. And he hands them over too. And this great mercy completely changes Jean Valjean's life. And all this salvation that we have from God, it flows, it bubbles out of his great mercy. We don't deserve it at all. We repeatedly rob him of his glory and his honor. We repeatedly worship false man-made gods, not him. But he has given us his everything. New birth into a living hope. New birth into an eternal inheritance. His very son dead and raised for us. This is the free gift of God. No wonder Peter says, praise be to him. We have a sure, certain, freely given hope. So we've seen we're elect exiles with a living hope. Finally, we'll see that we still have present trials. I became a Christian in my first year of uni. I was born again into a living hope and I was filled with joy. Then a couple of years in, life started falling apart. My parents separated in difficult circumstances. I was very unwell. Part of it was I didn't know I should be gluten-free. There are other factors as well. I had lots of nausea, headaches, fatigue. I lost 15 kilos and became mentally unwell. I began to doubt my faith. At the time, I remember reading in the Psalms, David saying, my tears have become my food day and night. And as I licked my salty lips, I was like, oh man, that is so me. I'd started full of joy in my new living hope, but then all kinds of grief came. There were present trials. And perhaps the experience of these Christians that Peter was writing to, perhaps their experience was similar. Perhaps they've been believers maybe 5 or 10 years or so, maybe longer, maybe shorter. And perhaps they might have started well, rejoicing in their salvation, but now trials have come. Peter says in verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And it seems like throughout the letter, Peter really wants to them to know that present trials are to be expected in the Christian life. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. At the end of chapter 5, he gives his purpose statement for why he wrote the letter. So he says in 5:10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And verse 12, he says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. He's saying here is the true grace of God. This is how God's mercy and grace works. There's a pattern to it. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. It's the path that Jesus walked. Suffering, then glory. Now for a little while there will be grief, but there's eternal glory coming. That's something that God had to teach me through that season of tears that I mentioned. he affirmed, hey, you are still a recipient of my true grace. He said, don't be surprised by the trial or the tears. And God really used those years of pain to refine me. As I came through the suffering, he used it to affirm to me that, hey, I did have a genuine faith. And he drilled into me that I was saved by his grace alone, nothing in me. And that learning experience has meant that when other, worse trials have come along, I haven't been surprised by them. You know, I've struggled greatly, but I haven't doubted whether God's grace is real. No, I know to my bones, it's suffering now, glory later. And Peter here highlights God's refining purpose in their trials. Verse 7, he says, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, of course, there's a time when we just need to sit with one another in suffering. Lament. Mourn with those who mourn. After he lost his family, Job's friends sat silently with him for I think, seven days before speaking. But also, Peter isn't afraid to point out God's purpose in our suffering. Suffering is part of living in a fallen, unrestored world. It's also part of following a suffering Savior. But for the believer, it's not meaningless or purposeless. It says here that God uses it to refine us. And that can really hurt. Like metal refining, that's hot, that hurts. There's heat, there's fire involved. But these believers in Turkey, they're experiencing the heat, yet they're also continuing to rejoice in their Savior. See how Peter goes on to talk about their joy in Jesus from verse 8. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think often in present trials or even just in present monotony, we lose sight of the inexpressible fabulousness of our salvation. It's hard to quantify how good God has been to us in his Son. Like words, which words are sufficient? Words are insufficient to describe this. There's this glorious joy that streams out from that. That's what these believers are experiencing. And then Peter goes on in verses 10 through 12, on almost like a tangent where he just gushes about the wonder of salvation. He says, concerning this salvation, this grace that was to come to you, he says, the prophets desperately wanted to know when it would be. He says, even angels long to look into these things. They are blown away by what you have in Jesus. But bringing it all back together, we've seen that we who believe are elect exiles with a living hope who are presently undergoing all kinds of trials. We need not be surprised when the trials come, that this is the pattern of life following Christ. Suffering, then glory. Suffering for a little while, then rejoice, worthy, mind-blowingly good salvation, glory. That's what we've seen. But what does all this mean for us as we live here in Lismore or nearby to Lismore? If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, can I suggest to you that you will never really find home here in the Northern Rivers or really anywhere? You'll get a fleeting taste, a bit of home, a shadow of home, but not the deep substance that your heart longs for. So your Creator God, in his great mercy, he wants to bring you home to himself. With him you'll find a security and an assurance that you can never find anywhere else. He offers a hope that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. yet not only will every other thing and every other hope perish and spoil and fade, I too will perish, spoil and fade, but Jesus came to give living, lasting hope. And if you are a believer, there's two things you need to know. The first is that you are not yet at home. You live here in Lismore or nearby. For me, I was born here. You have friends here, maybe a job, a social network, a home, a place to sleep, some possessions. You speak the language, you know the culture, yet it is not you. You have been born again. You are an exile now. What the culture loves is not what you love. Though you have not seen him, you love him. What the culture hopes for is not what you hope for. What they worship is not what you worship. It will be difficult and at times painful living in a foreign culture. There'll be trials. Now, there's lots later we'll look at in the letter about doing good and being a church. That's a blessing to our city. But first, remember, however settled or not you might be here in Lismore, remember you'll always be away from home until Jesus brings you to himself. And if you're a believer, the second thing you need to know is that you have a living hope. This hope is so magnificent that that word inexpressible that he uses, it's perfect. How do you put into words the wonder of what the Creator God has given you? Like forgiveness, resurrection, the whole new earth as your promised inheritance. Really, he has given us his only son. How do I say this? How do I express it? What a gift. Who is he that he would do that for us? Who are we that we would be loved so over abundantly? When we were on holiday in Hobart, I was sitting eating some sushi and there was a news agent across the road with a sign saying something like this, $11 million jackpot drawn tonight. And I thought, oh, maybe I should go in on that. And I looked it up and buying a whatever $5 ticket or whatever it was would give me a 1 in 58 million chance of winning the prize. Basically a zero chance. But even if I won the lottery, even if it was 100 million, it's inconsequential, irrelevant compared to what God has freely given us in his son. Whatever is going on for you at the moment, whatever grievous trials you might have had, whatever fears and doubts are plaguing you, whatever shame you might be carrying, rejoice in Jesus. Be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Stand fast in God's unshakable, unbreakable grace, his mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, what incredible hope, what incredible salvation, what incredible love you have showered upon us, that you would lavish your mercy upon us in your Son. Father, may each one of us not hang our hopes on perishable things in this world, not search for our true home here on this earth, but let each one of us throw our lot in with Jesus and pin our hopes on him and stand rejoicing in his great salvation. Father, now we have present trials and they hurt and we can be crushed and brought low by them. But Lord, in them, hold us, keep us. Do your refining work. It's hard to ask for that prayer because refining does hurt. But we ask that you would conform us to the likeness of your Son in your great love. We entrust ourselves to you, and we know that your way and plan is best. We pray all this in Jesus' name.